Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be finishing this section.
Revenge. Giving someone what they deserve. Is there anything that so combines a sense of justice with our own self-righteousness more completely than revenge? We combine these so well that we combine the idea of revenge with the adjective sweet. Sweet revenge. The Bible does give authority to some people in a limited sense to dispense justice. But personal revenge is never encouraged in Scripture. Hear this. Vengeance is an action that God reserves for Himself alone. He alone is qualified to exact revenge in a manner that perfectly accords with His righteousness. In His law, Deuteronomy 32, God says, "Vengeance is mine." In Psalm 11, we read, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." You see, taking personal revenge is extremely deceptive. Because in your heart, you tell yourself that you are dispensing justice. And of course, God approves of justice. But because you have no right and no authority to dispense such justice, but rather are motivated out of your own sense of hatred towards the one who has hurt you or a loved one, you are acting in one of the most ungodly ways possible. John Murray, a theologian, says it very succinctly. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God. Explicitly, God says in Proverbs, "Do not say to yourself, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you." But knowing that revenge is wrong will not automatically remove the feelings of revenge from your heart when somebody wrongs you. And what Paul commands here in Romans 12 is more than just holding back justified anger. It is a positive expression of genuine love, and it takes love to another level entirely. Let's read the verses before us. Romans chapter 12, 14 through 21. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now the verses that we have before us today are really the second half of Paul's teaching on genuine love, which began in verse 9 we talked about last week. And these verses continue the theme beginning in chapter 12 that we are transforming ourselves or being transformed by God through the renewing of our mind. So that's, you know, where we are. I spoke that verses 8 through 13 were a lot of participles grammatically, but we've left that. In verse 14, you have clear, strong imperatives, commands. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. There may be no other command in Scripture that is so distinctly Christian, so full of gospel truth, so manifestly impossible except by faith and by the working of the Holy Spirit than this command. It goes entirely against your natural instincts. After 35 years of being a Christian, this command is no easier today than it was 35 years ago. I find myself praying, pleading with God to give me this kind of attitude, granting grace that doesn't just naturally reside there. And I believe that as believers in the Christian community, we regularly excuse ourselves and others from just go ahead and ignore this command. It's okay. It's almost as like, oh, that's not anti-Christian. Look what he did to you. Of course you should get back at him. What is it exactly that God is calling you to? We have to begin with the word persecute. You know, we think of persecution, we think voice of the martyrs, somebody killing somebody else. It's a pretty good description. But literally, it just means to pursue someone with hostile intent. And I like that broad, general sense of the term. If someone is pursuing you with some kind of hurtful intent, no matter what that is, could be physical, could be harming your reputation, it could be just emotional, spiritual, even your material possessions, all these different ways, they are actively doing things to harm you, they are persecuting you. And it's in the present tense, which means they are actively doing it. Not just that they did it yesterday or 3 days ago, but they are actively intending to harm you. The persecution is ongoing. It has not stopped. Right into the teeth of this, Paul says, bless. Now, what exactly does he mean to bless? Now, in the Greek, it just means to speak well of, speak in favorable terms. It's kind of like when we give a eulogy of someone at a funeral. But if you follow the Greek back into the Septuagint, which is back to the Hebrew in the Old Testament, is connected with the Hebrew word barak, which means to bless. And it really means this, to endure, endue, like to give, with power for success and prosperity. So to bless someone is to desire, to pray for, even to encourage the welfare and prosperity of the one trying to harm you. And when you put that into the context of us as Christians, that ultimate blessing is eternal life. Is it not then to be concluded that we are asking God to give them eternal life? So his command is not be nice to them for a little while in hopes that eventually they'll be crushed. That is not what it means to bless. His command to you is that for the person intentionally trying to harm you, you are hoping for, praying for, actively working towards their being blessed, both temporally and eternally. Now, Paul is not the one who came up with this, right? Jesus is the one who came up with this. If you would, turn with me to Luke 6. I think this passage is really important for us. Luke 6, 26 to 36. Because as with most really, really hard things in the Bible, Jesus is the one who set them first. Beginning in verse 26, going through 36. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to anyone, everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And here's this final two verses. It's just amazing. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You hear that? Then there's your gentle and lowly for you. To be kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then he says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You see, in a real way, to actually bless those who are harming you reflects the character of God in redemption. Every time he chooses to save someone, he is reaching down and performing an act of mercy and kindness on someone who hates him. Jesus died while we were yet sinners. We like it when it's said for us. In other words, in some way we were his enemy, in some way we were actively doing him harm, and he reaches down with kindness to us. Now, this is not the same thing as calling evil good. We talked about that last week. It's still evil, in the face of evil, acting with mercy and kindness. And to top it off, Paul then, go back in Romans 12, he says, I want it to be not mixed, I want it to be pure. So he says, it's not like, oh yeah, have some mercy and some hatred in there. He says, bless and not curse. It's like, you know, get rid of the idea, the feelings and the hatred and the cursing, just get rid of that and act in kindness and blessing. Now, are you getting a sense that this is why we need to renew our minds? Is this the natural way we think as even as Christians in the church? There's nothing natural about this. This kind of love can only flow from the character of God. You don't possess this kind of love naturally in your heart. If somebody hurts me, harms someone I love, I got two reflexes, right? If they're big enough, it's flight. If they're not big enough, it's fight. And God says, nope, bless. We'll come back to this in a moment. The middle of this section, actually, I think, is Paul bringing us back to the unity that we have as a church. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Isn't it not strange that persecution is so inconsistent? Isn't it not interesting how, like, one person by the world that's a Christian can be lifted up and honored, and the next person can be cast down and dishonored? And Paul says that if that happens in the church, if somebody is lifted up by the world, rejoice with them. They're not always just compromising with the world. Sometimes they're, you know, blessed. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But those who weep, weep with them. You see, sometimes when somebody is persecuted, when they are cast down, when they're in incredible grief, it's easy to want to step back away from them and quit associating yourself with them. Look at verse 16. It continues this thought. Live in harmony with one another. This can only mean with the rest of the church. The one another is the members of the church. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Here's what I would paraphrase this. Don't change your attitude towards your fellow believer because they are being persecuted. Sometimes when Christians get persecuted, other Christians kind of pile it on. You know, we pick out some inconsistency in their reasoning. If they could only have been a little bit better in how they dealt with that particular issue, then maybe they wouldn't have been persecuted. And so I'm going to try to give an example of this in our own time. There are Christians, I know there are non-Christians too, but there are Christians in our day who are losing their jobs because they do not think it right to get a vaccine. It's happening. Now, whatever you personally think about vaccines, there are legitimate reasons why some people don't want to get them. Some of them are practical, fear of long-term effects. Others are moral. They don't want anything to do with any kind of connection with technology associated with aborted fetuses. Others simply don't think it's right for the government to mandate them. But even if you, as a Christian, are not personally convinced by those arguments, your brothers and sisters are sincerely trying to live out their faith in a very confusing world. Think twice before being critical of them. We're to have the same mind towards one another. That's my brother and sister in Christ. Not, they were a little bit more wise, they wouldn't be bringing that harm on themselves. We have to learn to fight against these attitudes. Don't be haughty. Don't think the person that just got put in prison is there because of their stupidity and that you, because, you know, no, you are one in Christ. And I think this is the best way to take Matthew 25 when Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats and he says that, did you visit me in prison? He's talking about other believers. They've been put in prison. Did you come? Or did you step back and say, ooh, I'm glad they didn't get me? There's an association with the rest of the church. There's not a conceitedness. (Clears throat) Verse 17, Paul goes back to the main theme, which is actually not repaying evil for evil. And in 17, he says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Of course, he does not mean that the society gets to determine what is honorable and what is not honorable, what is evil and what is not evil. That's not what he's saying. But I will tell you this. If someone is directly trying to harm you and you act in kindness back to them, the world will take notice. They may not understand it, but they will take notice. One of my all-time favorite books outside of the Bible, commentaries and things that help me understand the Bible, is Les Miserables. And don't you just love, if you've heard that story before, Jean Valjean, he's put in prison because he stole some bread. And he's there for like 20 years. He gets out, can't find a job nowhere. He's utterly dependent on the mercy of other people. And he happens to go to a priest. And the priest takes him in and feeds him and blesses him. And you know, being the thief that he is, he looks around and there's silver and there's, you know, some nice things. And he actually robs the priest. And of course, you know, the police... seeing a beggar with a bag of like nice things, they arrest him and pull him in, and they know where this comes from, so they take him back to the priest. And I love the response of the priest. He says, Jean Valjean, my brother, why did you not also take the candlesticks, the candelabras? Here they are. And the police don't know what to do because, you know, it's the priest's right to give what he wants to give away. And Jean Valjean is not encouraged to go on stealing. He's actually encouraged to repent and to walk in a life that is honorable from that moment. We take notice, and the world takes notice, when you act with kindness towards those who treat you poorly. Now, you would like to think that every story turns out like Jean Valjean, but it does not. And so verse 18 is there. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, there are cases where the priest does the right thing, does the kind thing, and the guy just takes it and goes, and he's no different. You cannot control the world. You cannot make everything right. You're not going to fix everything. In so much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we don't have this view that if you do this, it will always turn out right, at least in the temporal realm. It will not. But in verses 19 and 20, we kind of come to the very heart of the issue. I'll state it in terms of a question. If I act in kindness in the face of evil, will evil go unpunished? You get that? You know, if I don't bring about justice, will justice be lost? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In answer to the question, will evil go unpunished? God is absolutely clear, it will not. I will punish evil. So if you ever choose to not exact justice yourself, God is clear that he will carry out justice. And this is where we come to, I think, an apparent contradiction. Most commentators are like, well, how do we deal with this? Paul has just told us as a Christian that we are to sincerely desire the blessing of the person who is harming us. But now, in order to give you comfort, he says they're not going to get away with their injustice. How do you bring those together? And then in verse 20, he kind of gives an explanation that even makes us more confused. He says that you will heap burning coals on his head. And that is taken in two different ways. If you are inclined to care more about justice, you will take the words this way. When you act with kindness in the face of evil, you're just increasing God's anger against them. And their judgment is going to be all the more severe. Yeah. And I'm telling you, in a real way, this is the way that heaping burning coals on someone's head is used in the Old Testament. It's judgment, it's wrath, it's severity, okay? One commentator tried to make it out that it was from some Egyptian way of blessing people, and no, that's not it. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah is God pouring out burning coals, all right? That's it, judgment, it's wrath, okay? How does this relate? How can we take joy in knowing that wrath will be poured out at the same time wanting to see blessing occur? So that gets us to the other side. And that's the second way of taking it. And that is, you want to focus more on the blessing in this passage. So you have a different interpretation. And so it's more or less this. It's not talking about the actual wrath of God. It's talking about the feelings of remorse that we feel when someone is converted, when they're brought to genuine repentance and faith. So the burning coals are just symbolic in this passage. Like we feel when we are confronted with our sinfulness, like Jean Valjean felt when he experienced the compassion of the priest and he was changed. This is a long-standing, most popular opinion of this passage. And Origen, those of you in church history class, Origen actually comments on this very well. Perhaps here also these coals of fire are heaped on the head of an enemy, are heaped for his benefit. For it may be that a savage and barbarous mind, if it feels our good, will our kindness, our love, and our godliness, may be struck by it and repent. And he will swear that his conscience torments him for the wrong he has done. It is as if fire were enveloping him. I like this. It's true. But I think that you need both option one and option two. You need them both. You need to know that either God will use your act of kindness to bring someone to repentance, and in that case, how is justice served? It's no longer poured out on that person, but now it's poured out on Christ himself, right? Gospel, so the justice is still done. Or that person will not be changed and will not be brought to repentance, and therefore they will still be under the wrath of God. Either way, justice is served. You see, because what happens in life is we struggle to know if the person is really repentant. Right? I don't know if he really means that. Just trying to wiggle his way out. We have these fears. If I'm nice to him, he's just going to keep on being bad, and therefore, what's going to happen then? And so I think you really do need to have this sense that God knows the heart. He will exact justice. He is completely righteous. He will not let one sin go unpunished. He will deal with it. And you have to have this faith that God will deal with that. That's up to him. But you should desire their redemption. Why should you desire their redemption? Because it is the same grace that was poured out on you to bring you to salvation. Now, There is one other evil in verse 21 that I think is challenging. The verse says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the question I have is, whose evil, theirs or mine? If it means that you're overcoming their evil, then their evil will be overcome either by their conversion or by the wrath of God. Okay, fair enough. But there's another evil that threatens your heart. It's the evil of revenge. And it's the evil that threatens the heart of every Christian. And you have to overcome it. I know of no other story better suited to this than Corrie Ten Boom. And I know that I hesitate, I don't like reading stories. But I know that there are some people in this room that have heard the Corrie Ten Boom story many times, and they can, whatever. But there are some people that don't even know who Corrie Ten Boom is. Anders, you may have never even heard Corrie Ten Boom. Shakes his head. So I'm going to take some time and I'm going to read this. This is an excerpt. And she gives her feelings. And I love this because she is wrestling with how difficult it is to actually not seek revenge. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. This is Corrie speaking. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. Betsy, how thin you were. It's her sister. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who spoke so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. He goes on, but since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me from the cruel things I did there, and I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and could not. She couldn't take his hand. Her own sister died in this camp. How could that, all that be erased with just, will you forgive me? I could not have been many seconds that I stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, we just said that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, neither will I forgive your Father. Will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses? I knew it not only as the commandment of God, but as daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. In other words, she not only had her experience, she had to take care of every day the stories and hear the brutality of Nazis doing terrible things. And here's this hand. But here's the thing, and this gets back to, do you overcome evil with good? She says, those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and build their lives. No matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. You see, Jesus isn't just asking you to do something that's difficult. He's asking you to do the very thing that will bring redemption in your own heart. And I still stood there with coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I can't lift my hand. No, she says, I can lift my hand. I can do that much. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand in the outstretched hand, and an incredible thing took place. A current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood into my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. I've got more here to read, but I just want to tell you this. She goes on to say this. You would expect after that experience that it would become easy. The next time somebody in some little minute way wronged me in the street, and she says, no. I fought against this attitude every day of my life. It's the real thing. None of us find it easy. We just do not find it easy. It's impossible. But if you want to overcome evil, overcome the evil in them and overcome the evil in yourself, you must bless when people curse. Some people will be overcome by God's grace and experience salvation. Praise the Lord. Others will still suffer and die in their sins, and God's justice will be served. But as it relates to us here today, it is by blessing those who persecute you that you find true victory. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, your hymns to 5.